The text from Numbers is a very strange text. It probably never would have been picked in a million years to be in our lectionary had it not been referenced by John's Gospel today. The book of Numbers is a collection of various types of ancient literature. It's got stories, it's got a multitude of laws that should be memorized that the Israelites were to live by. It's also got stories of a talking donkey, known as Balaam's ass, complaints about food and water, and that the Lord is providing to the former slaves of Egypt, and it's got the most famous benediction in the Bible. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. But that said, this text from Numbers wouldn't have made the top 1,000 favorite stories found in the Bible without John's Gospel having mentioned it today. Here is the setting of the story. The Israelites, upon their escape from Egypt, have gone now into the wilderness with Moses, and they are grumbling to Moses about the lack of food and water in the wilderness. They long to go back to the flesh pots of Egypt, where they have memories of better times, even though those memories are false recollections. Because in reality, they were slaves who had to lay bricks and straw 7 days a week and depended upon whatever the Egyptian taskmasters gave them to eat. They did not have free choice over anything. So as they plunge further into this wilderness now and its endless landscape of dust and more dust, the people become impatient, and they begin to whine at God and at Moses. And they cry to Moses, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt and to die, only to die here in the wilderness? There's no food, there's no water, and we detest this miserable fare that you've offered us to eat and live upon." Which reminds me of the joke about two old guys dining at a diner. And the one guy says to the other, "The food in here is so bad." And the other guy replies, "Yeah, and they give you such small portions too." You can see the humor in the text, man. They're getting their food. They're getting quail. They're getting manna. But they're tired of eating quail and manna. It would seem that there's only so many ways that you can fix quail and manna before you want to scream, "Enough, my kingdom for a cheeseburger." Needless to say, God is not happy with their desire for a diner-like menu where they can order anything they want. And he's tiring of their complaints. And so God sends poisonous snakes. The snakes are called seraphim. What's interesting about this is that the seraphim are those snakes that guard God's throne room. They're the snakes that have fiery, viper-like tongues, and they have wings, and they sit around the throne of God. And what's kind of amazing about this is when you think about it, God leaves the safety of heaven in Christ, protected by these seraphim himself from anything that would harm him, to come and become one of us, somebody that's susceptible to decay and death, to join with us in knowing what it's like. But in this particular passages, we see that God is using these snakes that are to protect his throne room to actually attack his own people. And so they begin to bite the people, and the people begin to die. And the people think to themselves, maybe their culinary complaining has gone just a bit too far. After all, manna wasn't so bad compared to death. "So we have sinned," they scream at Moses, "by speaking against God and against you. Pray to God that you would take these snakes away from us." And so Moses does. And God responds to Moses by making a seraph. He tells him, "Put it on a pole, this bronze serpent, and everybody who is bitten by it shall look upon it and live." So Moses makes a snake out of bronze and puts it on a pole, and whoever looks upon this thing lives and does not die. Which, if you think on this for a minute, is a bit weird. Because God has just wiped out a huge number of the Israelites from having made a golden calf and having worshipped it. But that's a story for a different time. So what we have here is this ancient text, and what we have to ask ourselves, what does this ancient text have to do with us today? How is this applicable today? Because it seems like a lot of magic and hocus pocus, frankly. They certainly weren't advocating magic back in the day, but maybe they were trying to say something to us. And maybe this was what they were trying to say, that the poison of a snake can kill you, but an extract of that same poison can provide an antidote for your own healing. We are not the first people to figure out that what does not kill us can make us stronger. You just need the right anecdote, which just happens to come from the very poison itself. So when John uses this little story in his gospel, John's allegory of Jesus being lifted up is meant to remind the people of what Moses did by lifting up the bronze serpent in the wilderness. Jesus being lifted up on the cross becomes the way that we too, who are doomed to die, may look on him, believe in him, which is meaning more than just an intellectual assent of the mind, but to put your whole way of being into him, trusting in him, believing in him with all your mind, soul, body, strength, believing him in order to gain eternal life. My seminary professor, Raymond Brown, put it this way. He said, the first step in Jesus' ascent is when he is lifted up on the cross. The second step is when he is raised up from the dead. And the final step is when he is lifted up into heaven. Now, this is fascinating to me as a student of the Bible, to see the connections between the two testaments, between how the new incorporates the old into itself. But it does not explain how this is applicable to us today, does it? Maybe it's a story that's designed to tell us that we can live more fully the lives that we've been given when we face head on those things that we are afraid of, those things that actually might kill us or psychologically kill us, so to speak, those things that scare us to death. Maybe it's meant to teach us that by facing our own demons, those voices in our heads that tell us that there is no one in charge but us alone, that there is no meaning or purpose to life other than that we simply survive or perish, are in fact wrong voices. Maybe we're being told that by facing death and everything that death entails, the loss of dreams, the loss of hope, the loss of love, the loss of relationships, all that death brings on, if we face that head on, we can look up to a power that is greater than ourselves, a power that, as Paul readily admits, is a stumbling block to the Israelites. Man, they can't figure out how this can possibly save them. And it appears as utter foolishness to the Gentiles because they look at it and go, how can possibility be that somebody who is crucified on a cross can actually conquer death? How does that even make sense? The only way, though, for us to know if this is true is if we put our lives into it. We are a religion, a Christian religion, is a religion of doing more than it is of thinking. Jesus' first command to us as his followers, as his disciples, is come follow me. Not come believe in me, but come and follow me first. See what I'm doing, do as I do, learn from what I do, incorporate that into your life, and see if what I'm saying to you is the truth or not. It's not just about thinking that he is a nice guy or that he's got a good idea here. Rather, it's a story that is meant to say to us who feel powerless over so much of the world that we encounter, who feel hopeless in the face of such big magnitudes of things such as disasters and international intrigue and so forth, that the world is not, in fact, out to destroy us. And even if it were out to destroy us, the cross of Christ just might be the antidote that is here to save our lives. Like John said in his book of Revelation, I saw a new heaven. I saw a new earth. And the one who sat upon that throne said, behold, I make all things new. And in my kingdom, he said, there is no crying, there is no pain, there is no death anymore. For these, they are the former things and they are passing away. But again, it comes back to a choice for us as human beings. It's where we want to put our gaze that determines what we will see and what we will believe in. If we look to the cross, we can see in it salvation, or we can see in it nothing but death. But it's our choice to see in it what we want. And the way that we find out if this cross has meaning and has the offering of new life is to follow in his footsteps and see if what he said while he was with us can come true for us as well. Amen.